All right, let's begin. Somebody's excited. Oh, it's Brian. He's excited to begin. We'll just close this up. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be not only the Savior of the world, but to be the King of all the world, and in whom we place our trust. And we pray that as we come before your word, that we would be not just hearers only, but doers as well, as we submit to your law word in our life. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. There are handouts right here in the middle. Outlines, whatever, note sheets. So, as I typically do, I'm going to ask you again, what is this theme, this idea, the big idea that James wants to communicate in the book of James? Perseverance. Why? Because, good answer. That's sort of the way life is, you know. You got stuff that happens just because. I don't think we always know how to make sense of it. In fact, I don't think God promises to give us complete clarity about what he's doing in our lives, which includes testings. And they're testings from the Lord. Somehow these are gifts to us. So he says, count it all joy when God gives you gifts like that. Troubles, difficulties, trials, because if you remain patient and steadfast and you persevere, you keep going, you remain faithful, that process will give you maturity and wisdom. And whether it's a minor trouble or very major ones, the call is the same. And we've situated the context of James in a period where there was a lot of persecution and a lot of difficulty, the likes of which we very well may never see in our lifetimes, although we might, our children might, we don't know. The world moves in strange ways. That's another way of saying God moves in history in strange ways, ways that are hard for us to understand. But he says, be faithful. No matter what, be steadfast, persevering, be patient to the very end. I keep pushing on this because from the beginning to the end, it's the same message. It's the same message in the book of James. And next week is our last week, and we'll see it coming up again at the end. So, somebody read chapter 4, verses 11 to 12 for me. Very good. Thank you. So, you know, we come into this passage with a lot of judging going on. Judging by James, right? We go back to the first part of this chapter. He's saying, where do the wars and fights come from among you? You guys are at war with each other. What is that about? He's making judgments. He's doing this throughout the book. And he's saying that this is something that doesn't make sense in the context of true Christianity. And what's the central part of this book? You can look on your outline. The tongue. The tongue in chapter 3. He's talked about it in several places. He says, be slow to speak and quick to listen. Don't get angry because that doesn't produce the righteousness of God. He's talking about speech. Don't show partiality and say to the rich, you sit here, and you poor people, you sit over there. That's speech. He says in another place that you say that you believe, but you act like you don't. Even the demons believe. You need to meet your faith with your works together. So people speak all the time. And now he's saying, after having said to them, you're warring, you're fighting. There's even some reason to think he's talking about violence, even maybe even murder. But he says, give place to God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he'll lift you up in due time. And now he says, don't speak evil against one another or evil of one another. Where we know what this evil speaking is. He's been talking about it, right? Not only the fighting in the midst of their persecution, it's having intemperate speech. It's having an unbridled tongue. It's allowing the fire of our tongues to go through and destructively destroy one another and spew angry curses against each other. And that's what he's saying is happening among them. And this is a violation of the law of God, the very law of God. Leviticus, the center of the book of Leviticus is Leviticus 19. And listen to this. You shall do no injustice in judgment. Okay, now we've touched on that, haven't we? Show no partiality between the rich and the poor. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor to honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Odd, isn't it? Given this text, it says, why are you judging each other? Did Jesus say, judge not, lest you be judged? Yes. Did he mean never make judgments? No. What did he mean, Nate? I have the two of you. Let's, Nate. Right. Were you going to say something else? Exactly. The same standard. And if you judge without mercy, that is the standard that will be applied against you as well. So, interestingly, that's an application of Leviticus 19. So let's continue in Leviticus 19. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. You shall not take a stand against the life of your neighbor. Probably in court, maybe. Evil accusations. I am Yahweh, he says. Don't do these things, because I am Yahweh. Interesting rationale, isn't it? You should not hate your brother in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, exactly. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. That's the core of the law. And it's repeated. This idea is repeated in the New Testament. And I have several verses listed there in your handout. But, for example, in 1 Peter 2, it says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord, that the Lord is gracious. Later in the chapter, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they might by your good works, which they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we can have evil spoke against us, but it doesn't justify us speaking evil in return or initiating an evil speaking. It's a big issue before the Lord. And so James has exhorted them to get along with each other because they're speaking against the law and the lawgiver, as it says in the text in verse 12. There's one lawgiver. And in some manuscripts, it adds Lost my place. And the judge. So it would read, there is one lawgiver and judge. Okay, so it fills out that verse. Who's the judge? Yahweh, that's right. And in this case, the messianic king, the royal king Jesus, as we've seen, whose perfect law is the royal law of love. Quoting this very text in Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. And so those who sinfully judge their brothers and sisters are judging the law. They're saying, these people don't measure up to my standard. Even though the law, it says, don't do that. Don't be those who are judging independently of his word. They're in fact setting themselves up as judges against the law of God, oddly enough, in this text. By judging improperly your brother and sister in the Lord, you're actually judging the law and saying it's not sufficient to make sense of our current situation. Doesn't meet our standard of justice and right. And this assumes the role of God in the situation. I know more. I know better because I have a clarity about this situation. To judge in this way is to proudly set yourself up as an authority and execute power that one does not really possess. James is being pretty clear here. Leave the law and the judgment to God, who is able to both save and to destroy. This theme of judgment is important here. Who is going to be the judge? Is it you or is it Jesus? That's the question. And that's sort of been what the question has been all along. Who's the one that is going to adequately judge when rich people come into the context of our church? Is it you? Or do you have the ability to judge and say, hey, I want to have favor with you, and disregard the poor, dishonoring the poor along the way? No, we're not equipped to judge like that. James, along with Jesus, says, don't be partial. Be impartial in your judgments. Treat everybody the same according to the word. This evil speaking, it's sneaky. Earlier this year, I had someone graciously confront me and said that I am generally and typically someone that is critical and fault-finding. And I found that powerful. Hard, because I had imagined myself differently. And ever since then, on through these months, almost every day I find an instance where I was just exactly like that. Critical and fault-finding. And not unwilling to say something about it. I think that is what is being talked about here. Be careful about how you speak, and don't speak evil to or against one another. Many of us in our homes and our work and in the internet and our church find it easy to do this kind of thing. You know, in churches, it's not uncommon for groups of people to get together and say, oh, have you noticed this or that? You know, the pastor or the elders or the deacons or this group of people and talk, 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 talk. It's a judging of one another that's of no use in the church or in our families or in our work. James says, don't become judges of the law by speaking evil and judging your brothers, but rather, just like he had just said in the previous verses, in verses 7 through 10, be humble doers of what the law says. And love your brother. And in so doing, God's going to lift you up in due time and grant his righteousness to you. And anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It takes that humility to be able to put away that kind of evil speaking. Anybody else have trouble with that? It's hard to hard to admit it to ourselves because we don't want to restrain that tongue. But that's the message here. Well, let's go on. In your English Bibles, I think, both chapter 4, verse 13, and chapter 5, verse 1 start the same way. Come now. Does everybody agree? So what we probably have is similar continuity between these two sections, right? That's one of the things I think we can assume. He's making a common literary device here that is to make sense of a single thing. And it's really the language of the prophets. Isaiah chapter 1 says, come now, same words. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this is a warning passage. A warning. When he says, come now, he's calling upon his hearers to make some choices. You're going to either live as willing and obedient or as those who refuse and are rebellious. One is going to receive blessing, one is going to receive the sword, judgment. And so in the context of both of these two sections, 4:13 and 5:1, is going to be a context of judgment. Choose now, reason with me, think with me here. You have a choice to make. Question is, what's the choice? Now, it's easy to see what's going on here in chapter 4, verse 13, as a change of subject. And he's talking about you have wars and fights among you, you're aggressive, you're not doing well, humble yourself unto the Lord, and he will lift you up in due time. Change of subject. Don't speak evilly of each other. Oh, change of subject. Now let's talk about business and making plans. And so that's typically the way that this text is looked at. But if we see the whole book of James as one piece of literature saying one major thing, remain steadfast in the midst of trial, we may very well be wanting to ask ourselves, what is he talking about in light of that? It appears to be moving away from the previous discussion, but it's really not. It's possible that James is addressing tent maker ministers, brothers, pastors who have who are bivocational, like Paul was. He would make tents in order to support himself so he didn't have to be supported by those who are around him, even though that was his right if he had wanted to. Maybe it's something deeper and more in line with the message of this book. And so while no matter what, you know, there's a Jeff Myers calls this sort of a parable. And whether he's right or wrong about that, the actual language here when it comes to business and making plans, those are all legitimate applications to us. But I don't think that from the way it looks to me, that that's what the point is. So now have somebody read chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Interesting, these first words are actually another quote from Proverbs 27, verse 1. Proverbs 27, 1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. See the same idea being put forth in the Psalms as well. And I've listed some verses there on your handout for you to look up if you want to. And the main idea that I think that James is trying to communicate is that the brothers whether they be ministers or the broad congregation, have come to think that they can control what will happen to them. And what has been happening amongst them through the persecution and the difficulty by making plans and taking matters into their own hands. We can handle this. But he says all of life, and we know this to be true, all of life, and especially the future, is a vapor. It's a mist. How stable is a mist? Or a wisp of smoke? It's here, you can see it, you can sense it. Well, there it is, it's gone. It appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away. And this is the same message of the book of Ecclesiastes. You might hear the language, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's a bad translation. In the Hebrews, it's mist, vapor. Vapor is vapor. All is vapor. So next time you read the book of Ecclesiastes, think of it in those terms. It's not permanent. It's not something you can control. It's not something that you can master, this life of ours. We are not the master of our own fate. Life is a mist. And it indicates that all of our human effort and success in life does not last. So much vapor and mist that it just dissipates over time. And boasting about what you're going to accomplish when life is like that is an arrogant evil. To think that the difficulty that's in our lives is something that we can manage and deal with on our own is delusional. Instead, we're to trust the Lord. Ask him for wisdom to get through it and figure out how to do it, and to have the patience and the steadfastness and the perseverance to build maturity into our life over time. But you can't manage it. You can't be able to take control of it. God does. God does. That's why he says over and over again that we're to remain steadfast and patient and wait on God. And we're free to humbly plan for the future, he says, but we've got to hold our plans lightly and in faith to God, whether it's in our business or in our life generally, and whether it's in our church. We've got to submit ourselves to the will of God in history, because all kinds of things are going to be disappointing. They're not going to be as good as we had hoped. Things are not going to go as we had planned. And we got to trust God, not our plans, I think is his point. And so the section ends in verse 17. Interestingly, he says, therefore, to him who knows the good and does not do it, to him it's sin. And the conclusion of the section here is that there's a good deal of good that needs to be done. And failure to do that good is sin. And that's what he's been talking all along. What is pure religion? Anybody remember? Yeah, take care of the widows and orphans. He says, don't be those that look into the law of liberty and forget to do what it says. You're like somebody that has taken a look at their image in a mirror and turn away and forget what you look like. Your life should be a reflection of the law of God, not in spite of it. Say it again. Exactly. Whole life should be a reflection of the law of God. But these folks weren't having that be so. Let's see. These brothers are really making elaborate plans for the future and apparently aren't doing what was in front of them. Loving their neighbors. Instead, they're backbiting, speaking evil of one another, having fights, plotting violence potentially, not taking care of the widows and orphans, dishonoring the poor, even in the church. Those are the good things that they knew to do, and they weren't doing it. To neglect the brothers And to not do the good works of righteousness that the law requires is the opposite of what Jesus and James said. Love your brother as love your neighbor as yourselves. So James is saying, don't allow your plans for business and profit shut up your hearts to the obligations that you've got for the people right in front of you. So if you think that you're going to plan to get out of the problems, may or may not happen the way you expect. Trust the Lord as the Lord wills. Make your plans, but do them understanding that life is not something you can control like that. God is. Now, I'm going to mention something because this was new to me. Jeff Myers, in his book, Wisdom for Dissidents, has an alternative rationale for what this passage is saying. And it's interesting. Since Jesus is the Messianic Lord, he's the royal lawgiver, he will be the one to judge and destroy those who oppose him and oppose his people. And the Jews, at the time, apparently, they would go far and wide into the Gentile territories, and they would make proselytes, and they would cause them to be God-fearing Gentiles. A good thing, right? We very much want to think of Cornelius and others as possible believers in Yahweh as a result of some of these efforts. And yet, Jesus said that when they go off and do this, they make them more of a son of hell than they themselves are. And so they were out conducting business, as it were. And Jeff Myers lists a whole lot of business-type imageries that are used of the work of the Jews in doing some of this. And so what he's basically saying is that the Jews had every reason to know who Jesus was and what his message was. Well, Jesus went around and preaching, and that gave them a pretty good idea. And as a result, they killed him. And when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." However, when he was raised from the dead, they knew. They knew Jesus was vindicated by his resurrection. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but they turned away. They had the message of the apostles in the earlier church, in the temple and everywhere they went. They were proclaiming the gospel. And the authorities said, "Be quiet, or we're going to beat you up," which they did. "We're going to put you in prison," which they did. And all of this Jesus said was going to happen to him. And Jesus said, "I'm not going to forgive forever, because once my testimony is clear, and these people that are going to persecute you are completely rebellious against the message, I'm going to come in judgment. You can know it." We have in Matthew 23 a whole list of woes. "Woe to you, scribes. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, priests." And Matthew 24, he says, "Because you have done all of these things, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on top of another." And when you hear that the armies are surrounding Jerusalem, he's talking to his faithful, the believers, the church, you're supposed to skedaddle and get out of town. And all this is going to happen within a generation. So he told his disciples that judgment was coming. And this is a message that was being declared to the church. And probably it was hard for them to imagine, because their world was taken up with this Jewish expectation of a Messiah that was going to deliver them from Rome. And over time, the apostles' message, having come from the teaching of Jesus, took hold. And we know from history that the Christians, when the Romans came to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD, they did actually skedaddle. They got out. We know that historically. And I've heard it said, and I don't know if it's true, that all of them left, believing in the message of Jesus, that he is going to come to judge the apostate Jews who refused him and killed his apostles, killed his church. And so Jesus was going to come against these people that knew better. And so the language of, you knew the good you were supposed to do, but you didn't do it, is you knew to believe in Jesus. You knew not to persecute my church, and yet you did it anyway. The judgment is coming. That's the word. The judgment is coming. And whether Jeff Myers is correct about this or not, I think it's a good way to be thinking about this whole situation. What these Jewish authorities failed to understand is that they were vapor. They were a mist that was going to shortly disappear. They would be blown away, as we're going to see next week in chapter 5. Well, we'll see it some this week as well. That they're going to be blown away by the judgment of the Lord Jesus. Their evil boasting about what they're going to do and accomplish is going to be judged. If you were James's hearers, readers, the congregation, wouldn't you find that comforting? All of this suffering that you're going through, all this difficulty, isn't unnoticed by the Lord. He is going to judge these oppressors. Take heart. Now we can go back to the beginning and the end of James that says, take joy, brothers, when you encounter troubles of all kinds, because if you remain steadfast to the end, you will be made perfect. You'll be made mature. Take heart. You can do this. Jesus is coming, and he's going to come in judgment on those who are oppressing you. It's a pretty powerful message, and I think it's helpful for us as well. As we see things changing in the culture around us, and if by providence things change for us, I don't know that it will. I'm not saying that it will. I'm not alarmist. But if we have increasing difficulties as Christians, we can know that Jesus is on the throne and that he is working his plan in history. And the church will be triumphant in time and history eventually. We trust in him. We're not going to trust in our ability to either manipulate or even totally understand what's going on, but we're going to remain steadfast, lockstep with the Spirit, as it were. Any thoughts or comments? Exactly. And that come now that begins both sections is maybe a clue that that's the case. So it could be that the Jews are the ones, and this is Jeff's idea. It's the Jews are the ones that are making plans to destroy the Christians. And that very well may be true. It's also possible that the Christians themselves are making plans to take control of the situation. In both cases, it fits with the verbiage of the text. Yes. Yes. Said it better than I did. I wish you would have come and done this. Excellent. Yes. Well, let's turn to chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Somebody read that now for me. One through six. I said 5 through 6, didn't I? 5, 1 through 6. Excellent. Thank you for that. As you were reading, it called to mind, and I didn't have to actually think about it until this moment, in chapter 4, verse 9, when he's saying, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Same words that he's using, basically, for the rich here. What rich? Probably these same rich Jewish authorities. And by the way, these guys were incalculably rich on the backs of all of the Israelites. And that money flowed through the tax collectors, not only the Roman tax collectors, but the tax collectors in the temple. And money just kept flowing. And so this idea of gold rings and fine clothing, and that was real stuff. Their lives were luxurious on the backs of the poor. And so these rich, who have all kinds of confidence in the future, things are stable, things are good, and our world we're going to maintain, whether it means compromise with the Romans or the Herods or whatever it takes, we're going to maintain our situation. And James is now continuing his argument against them and saying, you don't understand the mistiness of your life and the authority that you think that you have. You think it's going to go on and on and on. And I'm here to tell you, he says, that's going away. Jesus told us it was going to go away. I mean, we've seen, if you look on your outline, whether we love chiasms or not, but the matching sections, we've seen this issue of the rich and the poor before. In chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4, and now here in chapter 5. And he's not... He does never say that being rich is evil. Never his point. Nor should we ever think it, by the way. Thinking that all rich people are evil is sin and covetousness and envy. Put it away from us. Let us not be like that. Rather, what James is saying, he's specifically condemning the rich who mistreat the poor and refuse to do the good works for the poor and the brethren in general that the royal law of love requires. Verse 4, indeed the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out. The wages cry out. Isn't that a strange phrase? And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Anybody know what the word Sabaoth means? Armies! The Lord of armies. The Lord of hosts, we often have it translated as. They will be judged by the Lord of armies. Their only hope, the only hope for these rich people that are oppressing God's people, the poor. The only hope is for them to humble themselves under the mighty hand, that he will give them grace and he lift them up at the proper time, as we saw earlier in chapter 4. But James knows that they're not going to repent. He's not even hardly holding that out to them, because he knows they won't, because Jesus said they wouldn't. Surely they will suffer the consequences that will come upon them. The gold and silver and fine garments they so love will rot and become nothing to them. And they'll back become witnesses against them before the judge when he comes, it says in verses 2 to 3. And even the unpaid wages that they defrauded from their employees will cry out against them, and it's going to be heard. The Lord of armies will send the Romans to Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroy them. And he did. This is the same judgment that God brought against his people, Israel, in ancient times for their sins of oppression. In addition to idolatry, which led them into exile, the other specific sins is social injustices of robbery, and other injustices. Exodus chapter 22 says, you shall neither mistreat the stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Be gracious, because God was gracious to you to bring you out, is basically what he's saying. And then it goes on, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Sounds familiar from James, right? If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. In Jeremiah, when Israel's about to be taken completely into exile, it says in Jeremiah 22, woe to him who builds his house on unrighteousness, for his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing. The very thing that Israel was condemned for and exiled for, they're doing again against the church. And James is saying, God takes a dim view of persecuting his people. His faithful ones, the ones who have recognized the Messiah and submit to him. And so he goes on in verses 5 and 6 to say that they, these rich and powerful Jews, have condemned and murdered the righteous one. Who's the righteous one? Jesus. Or is it Stephen in the church? It's kind of ambiguous. They murdered the righteous one who did not resist them. And you can see in the matching section up in your outline where we've seen this language before. It was more than just an economic travesty that caused the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem. It was the persecution of Christians and the church that brought down the final destruction of the Jewish nation. And the temple. Because we know that Christian leaders may have been trying to imitate the world of the rich Jews. This warning of judgment may be something that he was applying to Christians at the time, saying, hey, watch out. If you're acting like this, you need to be conscious of that as well. Repent. Humble yourselves. Weep and mourn. But it's primarily directed against those who are high-handedly not wanting to submit themselves to God. And we need to be super conscious of the fact of how we handle the gifts of God. And it has implications for ourselves and the world around us. God will judge righteously both in time and in eternity. And that's kind of what the message of James is. Trust the Lord. Remain steadfast, because both in time and history, we can trust that he's doing a good work. It's strange. Our God moves in mysterious ways. But sure as shooting, it's exactly what he wants to see us do. We can trust that Christ is ruling all things at the right hand of the Father for the sake of his church. Right now. Regardless of how things go for us in the decades to come, we know that Jesus is on the throne and that he is ruling all things for the sake of his church. We can be patient. We can avoid the sins that James has been putting out. Avoid all filthiness and foul speaking and the neglect of the poor and the angry rhetoric. Speaking evil of one, we can avoid all those things as we trust that God's way is the way that is going to be the way of blessing in the end. Are there any questions or comments at this point? Well, that's right. That's so good. And Jeff makes this very point, and I just didn't think I was going to have enough time to bring it in, so I'm glad you did. Because Jesus himself said, well, you can blaspheme against the Son of Man all you want, and it could still be forgiven you. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, your point, once the Spirit is at work in his church, that can't be forgiven. If you stand in it. Any sin can be forgiven. There is no unpardonable sin. Take Paul, for example, who persecuted the church. What's that? That's right. That's a good point. Yes. But Paul persecuted the church, blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, and was forgiven. So we're not talking about an unforgivable sin, but you're exactly right. And you said the very same thing, that that period between the ascension of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a trial period that is particular to the church. Very good. Any other comments? Well, we have a treat today. Brett and Brewer is with us. Thank God for that. And so next week, we're going to complete our study in the book of James. Challenge you one last time, read through the whole book. And if you can, do it in all one sitting. All right, we'll see you next week.